Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 this morning. I'm going to be finishing out a section on the Beatitudes. Next week we will go into the next section in the Sermon on the Mount. And is that good? Okay. And so I would like for us to go ahead and read, or I'll look here, I'll read, you follow along. The scripture, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you in worship today. That, Lord, you, when you look at us, when we have placed our faith in Christ, you see Christ's righteousness and not our own sin. And so, Lord, we're grateful that through the finished work of Christ that we can be saved, that we can be set apart, that we can be seen as holy before you. We pray, O God, that you might be glorified in our midst here today as we worship you, as we fellowship later, Lord God. We are grateful for the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit, that we have with one another because of the indwelling Spirit in our lives. We pray, Lord, today that you would show us from your word areas in our lives in which we need to change, in which we need to allow you to mold us and shape us so that we'd be more like how you would desire us to be. Father, may you be glorified. We pray this now in Christ's name. God's people said, amen. I've always been amused by oxymorons, okay? You know what oxymorons are, right? An oxymoron is a combination of contradictory words that really shouldn't be linked together. And I'm sure if you are not a native, English is your first language, I'm sure a lot of these kind of leave you scratching your head, right? Just let you know, for those of us that are native English speakers, first language is English, they leave us scratching our heads too, all right? I want to offer a few of these, okay, kind of oxymorons. Maureen was talking about her sisters. Brotherly love, right? How's this one? Now, they don't serve it anymore, but how's airline food? Mm-hmm. One that Bob Vasek used to have some experience in, Hell's Angels. How about this one? I like this one. You go to the restaurant, you order jumbo shrimp. Mm-hmm. When we talk about something, that's pretty ugly. Wait a minute. Why? How? A sensitive guy, right? Seriously funny. Seriously funny. An open secret. Act naturally. Why? Again, it was found missing. It was found missing. How about this one? Microsoft Works. Military intelligence, right? Or a short sermon. Oxymorons are common in everyday speech and in the scripture, and this is especially true when Jesus is speaking. Initially, we may be perplexed with some of the things that Jesus says, but rather quickly, we will see that his words are the words of life. And in this series that we've been going through in the Sermon on the Mount, we get to read the greatest words taught by the greatest preacher ever, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at the Beatitudes. We're wrapping up the Beatitudes today. Do you remember what Beatitude means? It means to be blessed. Okay, how blessed is basically how you can say that. And I think probably if you have the NASB, it probably does say how blessed in your version of the scripture there. Beatitudes are blessings, and Jesus tells us you will be inexhaustibly filled, you'll be inexhaustibly or abundantly happy if you do these things. So if you do these, you'll be happy. If you do these, you'll be blessed. If you do these, you'll be filled. Now, the world won't tell you that that's the way. The world won't tell you that that is the secret of contentment, the secret of happiness, that this is the secret of life, but Jesus does tell us that. And since he's the author of life, I think we probably ought to listen to what he has to say, right? So, I want you to follow along with me. We're going to finish out our series on the Beatitudes here. First, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, what, the sons of God. Why are peacemakers blessed? Jesus unequivocally states that if you're a peacemaker, you're going to be blessed. Jesus is inferring here that peacemakers are blessed because, really, truthfully, they are unlike anyone else. They're unlike anybody else. And because of that, they're seen as children of God. You know, there's wars, rumors of war. Why does it seem like, you know, the world is on the brink of warfare? I think they've ratcheted things down a little bit, but a couple of weeks ago, everybody was wondering, you know, is there going to be conflict between North Korea and us or South Korea and us? Iran, Russia. Let me give you a non-politically correct answer on why there's war, why there's rumors of war, why that's the case. It's because of the doctrine of sin. Now, the world will tell you it's because of overreaching of nations here and power grabs here and the like. The peacemaker comes at a different way when he looks at it because he or she has, first of all, come to Christ. Through Christ, we have peace with God. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us was born at war with God and born at war with one another because of sin. Because sin is a part of our condition. We're separated from God. And as a result of that, we cannot be our full potential. We can't realize who we totally are until we come to faith in Christ and are reconciled back to God. Guess what? Your relationships with your family members, your relationships with your neighbors, all of that are affected. All those relationships are affected because the most basic relationship of all, our relationship with God, has also been affected because of sin. So consider the problem of the world and the ministry Jesus says his followers have here. Look throughout time. Well-intentioned people have joyfully proclaimed, you know, one more institution, one more act of legislation, something or another is going to spare us from the horrors of war. How's that really worked out? The League of Nations, gone. The United Nations has really no great influence. The European Union, falling apart. The Congress of African States, how many wars are there in Africa right now? Plenty. The answer is not political, it's not economic, it's not sociological, the answer is theological. Man is born with a sin problem. We have a sin problem, we need a Savior in order to be reconciled back to God. The underlying problem, which no man-made institution can address, is the heart of man. Man-made institutions can't answer the problem that the problem is our hearts, the human heart. What's it say, Jeremiah 17:9? The human heart is most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can really know how bad it is? That's why I always cringe whenever somebody tells you, what, the advice? Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart if you want to make, like, the worst mistake possible. Just follow your heart. Let your heart guide you. Let your heart guide you straight to hell. You know? That's what we ought to put on the tag of that statement. Let your heart guide you straight to hell, right? And then I think people would kind of look at you and say, whoa, what's going on here? You see, we deal with it incorrectly. We tend to look at it like, have you ever seen a fish kill in a stream? Okay, or in a river? I know Martin likes to do some trout fishing. Joseph and I have done some trout fishing up at Backbone State Park near Strawberry Point. These are lovely crystal clear streams, nice and cool streams, crystal clear. And, you know, if the DNR one day found a bunch of fish dead, you know, I'm talking about hundreds of fish dead, hundreds of trout dead, they wouldn't go downstream and start casting some chemicals on the side of the stream edge. What would they do? They would go back to the springs. Backbone State Park, you got to go back. It's called Richmond Springs. Richmond Springs feed those streams 2,000 gallons a minute, come up out of the spring area. And so they would go back to that, and they would put the chemicals in there in order to clear the problem Why? Because that's where it all starts from. We see the problem of the broken home. We see the alcoholic. We see the conflict between individuals. We see the discrepancies between, and we look and we try to treat those issues. That's not the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is your heart, is my heart. The heart of the problem is it's desperately wicked. It's fallen. It needs restoration. It needs to be changed. In fact, God tells us, I'll put a new heart. I'll put a new heart within you. Christians are to be peacemakers in society today. What exactly does that mean? You know, there's a great deal of folly today in the mainline church, in a growing number of evangelical churches, not too many, or not too few, I should say, campus or parachurch organizations. You know, this is the essential point that is missed in its entirety. Now, I'm not against all this stuff, I'm going to say, but I'm going to put it in a bright perspective. You'll hear the justice warriors railing about a specific political platform or political issue. And you'll hear cries against cuts in government spending on certain welfare programs, or cries against or in defense of certain races or sexes or perceived political needs, or cries against certain legislative actions or executive policy. You know what? No, no, no. The tragic folly of the Western church today is that we fail to see the utter contradiction of it all, that the man or the woman who hitches his faith to that wagon is a man or a woman who's not read the Bible, or at least doesn't know what the Bible's main message is. The Bible's main message is we are separated from God. We are on a path towards destruction. We need Christ. And listen, when you get done preaching Christ to the entire world is heard, then go ahead and you can focus on the rest of those. Last time I checked, that there are, you know, however many billions of people, and only a couple billion are Christian today. So I think we still got a lot of work to do. Now, I'm not saying that those things are bad. I'm just saying that those are not the main issue. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? How does Jesus respond to this? Well, it is out of the heart, Christ says, that thoughts, fornications, murder, adultery, jealousy, envy, malice arises. As long as men and women are unregenerate, there'll be no peace. This time of year, Super Bowl Sunday, you hear a lot of people, there'll be a lot of talk about sex trafficking. You want to stop sex trafficking? Preach Jesus Christ. You want to talk about economic injustice? You want to address economic injustice? Preach Christ. You want to deal with racial inequality? Preach Christ. You want to deal with crime and violence in society? Preach Christ. You want to address slavery that still goes on in the world today? Preach Christ. You want to deal with terrorism? Let's call it specifically for what it is, Islamic terrorism in the world today. What's the best policy? Preach Christ. Convert them. You want to talk about nuclear disarmament or whatever else? Preach Christ. You say, Chris, you got your head in the sand. No, I don't think so. I think when you're doing the other, it's like a forest fire and you're spitting on it, try to put it out. Rather, we should get to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and then Gentile. Everyone who believes. That nut job in North Korea, he can be saved. All right? You think about it, I've been following, because some of you are from the Congo, I've been following what's been going on there in your country. He can be saved. He can be, you know, I've been following what's going on. I know at least one of you are from Syria. I've been following what's going on there. Pray for those people's salvation. It's the only thing that will ultimately change us. Jesus tells us that in this world, we still need peacemakers today, right? Anybody agree with that statement? We still need peacemakers today? Let me be very clear about something. Jesus is calling for peacemakers, not appeasers. Carol and I had the opportunity to go out, because I'm a Winston Churchill freak. We had the opportunity to go out and watch the new Winston Churchill movie that's out there. You know, he was not an appeaser. And he's remembered because he wasn't an appeaser. Jesus never calls for you or me as a Christian to be weak. Some of the strongest people I've ever known are Christians who stood in the face of injustice and addressed it for what it is. We are to be peacemakers, though. And that means we have to have peace with God first. We have to be at peace with ourselves. We have to be at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then as a result of that, we can address these issues in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our families. It does not mean we as Christians avoid conflict at all costs. It doesn't mean that we ally ourselves with people who are doing wrong so that they'll like us better. That seems to be a strategy in the church today. We'll just ally ourselves with those who are on the wrong side of the issue so that hopefully they'll like us and they won't trouble us. Jesus never did that. What is a peacemaker? He or she is peaceable. They're not a quarrelsome person. They are a person that has been reconciled to God, and therefore they've been reconciled to themselves as well, and they're able to be reconciled to other people around them. This year, I can hardly believe it, this year will be the 20th anniversary of what was called the Good Friday Agreement, which ended 30 years of conflict in Northern Ireland. Okay, I remember that because that night when it was signed, my friend Jim Ray and I were standing at the gates 1 mile away from Stormont, which is the government parliament building, where it was being signed. We were right up the road. It's 1 mile from the entry gates to the parliament building. We were standing there. There was a crowd that was starting to riot, actually. We decided to get out of there. But we were standing there and when that was being signed, that document was being signed. And a lot of people in this country, because I'll give credit where credit is due, President Clinton got involved in the process. Senator George Mitchell got involved in the process, and they helped to bring about some political pressure and helped to bring peace. It's been a relatively lasting peace these last 20 years. But what you didn't ever read in the newspapers, you don't know these names, Sam Birch, Leslie Carroll, Roy Garland, David Jardine, Glenn Jordan, Larry Kelly, David Kerr, Martin McGill, Ken Newell, Ruth Patterson, Jim Ray, Alec Reed, Jerry Reynolds. Who were these? These were all Christian clergy. Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Church of Ireland, Assembly of God, what their equivalent would be over there, who for 20 years prior to that were saying, this is nonsense. This isn't the way to live a life. Jesus calls us to have peace. And so they would meet with the terrorists. They would meet with the paramilitaries. 20 years that was going on ahead of time. Yeah, President Clinton comes in and is there for, you know, the photo op, so as to speak, by comparison to what all these men had done, what these women had done as well. Why? Because they were committed Christians who wanted to see a change. Do you want to prove that you're related to Christ? Be a peacemaker, and people will tell the difference immediately. Be a peacemaker. People will be able to see the difference that's in your life. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you have been persecuted for the cause of Christ, the Bible says you are blessed. Jimmy has told us the day of he and Ophelia's wedding, gunfire was going on right outside of the church building where they were being married, right at that time period. Some of you folks who are from the Congo, you've had to flee because of what was going on in your land because they were butchering Christians there. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, it may not seem like it here and now, but Jesus tells you, you are blessed. You're blessed. We need to realize that this is no strange idea in the Bible. The Old Testament we saw, the New Testament we see it. In fact, what's the Bible tell us in 2 Timothy 3:12? Therefore, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'd like to see if they would say that verse at the end, right? You know, when the evangelist is giving a message and giving the gospel invitation. Everybody would like to accept Christ, just come right forward. Before you do, though, I want to read from you 2 Timothy 3:12. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. Everybody come down. There would be one person who wasn't paying attention, you know, that would walk forward. I think that Jesus intentionally put this beatitude on the heels of all the previous ones for a reason, because in a sense, the Christian is persecuted because he or she is a peacemaker. The promise attached to this beatitude is the same as the first one that we looked at. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord starts and he ends with that blessing. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You may have lost your country. You may have lost your home. You may have lost your family. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Unfortunately, persecution today is an all too common experience for the church. Said it before, but there were more Christians martyred in the 20th century than in the 19 previous centuries combined. Did you hear that? The first 18 years of this century is looking like it's going to far outpace last century. Now, we don't hear about things like this. They don't teach this in our public schools because it's not really the emphasis there. But, you know, 1905, 1910, around in that era of history, Turkey, one of our great allies, right? Turkey butchered 2 million Armenian Christians. Why? Because they were Christians. They still to this day will not admit to it. Shame on them. Some of you are from Uganda. You remember 71 to 79, if you're old enough, Idi Amin, with the support of Saudi Arabia, one of our allies, and Libya, killed nearly 500,000 believers in Christ. Because Amin said he was going to start the first Muslim, sub-Saharan Muslim country, and he did that. China, we've had folks here from China before. Literally millions of believers killed in China. By 2012, nearly every Christian living in a town of Homs, Syria, there were 80,000 Christians in Homs, Syria. Okay, the size, basically a little bit bigger than Iowa City, right around the same size, Iowa City. Everyone's gone. Cleansed is the word that they would use. I love it when people talk about how great communism is. Look at the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, I should say. Under 70 years of atheistic communism, we saw 20 million Christians killed. 70 million of their total number of their own people. That sounds like a great government to emulate. The word rendered here, persecuted, in verse 10, it bears the root of the idea to pursue or to chase down. Have you ever been chased by a dog? You're running, that dog is just going to pursue you and pursue you. A good translation is to harass. When we were kids in a neighborhood growing up, there was this, we'd ride around the block, kind of day in, day out. That was before video games and whatever. We'd ride around the block. There was this one dog at this one section of the block that he would come out. And you'd be riding your bike and, you'd just out-pedal the guy next to you or whatever. And the dog would come out. The dog would harass. That's what the word says here. Verse 10, to be persecuted. Think of that. It's like a dog coming out nipping at your heels. Persecuting you, harassing you, nipping and biting at you. Why is it happening? It's happening because of your faith in Christ. You may lose your job if you refuse to compromise your ethical convictions. You may lose your spouse if you choose to walk with Christ. You may be rejected at your school because you don't party with the rest of your peers. You may be rejected by your neighbors because you don't delight in their gossip. Those scenarios of indifference or condescension can sometimes be harder to take than maybe even physical violence. But it's persecution nonetheless. Maybe it's your workplace. Do you and I know what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Now, it's not persecuted because, let's face it, we can all be jerks, right? It's not being persecuted because we're foolish sometimes. No, it's persecuted for righteousness' sake. To become like Christ is to become like light. Light exposes the darkness. Therefore, the darkness, the scripture tells us, always hates the light. We're not to be offensive. We're not to be arrogant. We're not to be unwise. We're not to be given to drawing undue attention upon ourselves. Yet, if we imitate Christ, the Bible tells us we will suffer or experience persecution. the reason for that is the more you practice, the more I practice my faith in Christ, the more you become like Christ, the more different you are from other people. People don't like the difference. If the world hates you, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that the world hated me before it hated you. Does the Bible teach this principle? Of course it does. Go back to the first two sons, Abel and Cain, right? Cain and Abel. Did Cain like Abel's righteousness? No. What does he do? Kills him. Moses is persecuted. David is persecuted. He's hounded by King Saul. Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, they're all persecuted. Why? Because they were different. Because they wanted to follow after the Lord. And the difference that that makes in our life condemns other people. You don't even have to say a word towards those people sometimes. And they'll pick up on that. The righteous are persecuted because all too often because they are different. Your righteous are persecuted. The righteous are persecuted because they're different. The Pharisees, the scribes, they hated our Lord, but why? Was it because he was good? No, I don't think so. Everybody likes good folks. They hated him and persecuted him because he was different from them. At the end of the day, they felt that in comparison to Christ, they were dirty, they were messy, they were sinful. Have you ever had the following experience? You know, you're not trying to make waves, let's put it that way. You're not trying to cause trouble. But there's an event at work, a party, a team event, class project, maybe even a family reunion, right? This can happen. There is something that is going to happen there that folks want you to compromise your conscience over. They want you to change. They want you to know that it's really no big deal, but they want you to change your opinions, your convictions, your conscience. And then when you politely say to them, well, I can't because I don't really believe that way. You holy roller. Right? Holier than thou, stuck up pig. Right? What did you do to offend them? You didn't do anything to offend them. They picked up an offense because of your own personal conviction. They want the freedom to be given that respect, but they don't want to give it to you. Why? Because you are identifying with Christ, and if they didn't treat Christ any better, they're not going to treat you or me any better. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, the Germans, perhaps at first, ill-treated the Jews because they hated them. Afterwards, they hated them much more because they had ill-treated them. What's he mean by that? The more someone goes down that path, the more natural it becomes to hate that. Because, why? Because their own behavior is condemned by their behavior. Look at verses 11 and 12. Blessed are those who rejoice in tribulation. Now, I really don't think that this is a separate beatitude. I'm going to call this kind of like an addendum. Okay, this is kind of an addendum. This is a further explanation of the previous beatitude. But because I'm a pastor, I have to put the sermon into 3 points, okay? So, blessed are you, or those who rejoice in tribulation. Jesus tells us that we are blessed in suffering tribulation for our Lord's sake. This is a blessing that, I don't know, anybody raising their hand want this one? not looking for this one, Lord. Yeah, bless Bill with it, right? Sorry, no, not even Bill. Bless somebody else with this. I'm not looking for tribulation. But our Lord tells us there's a blessing with it. This is a blessing that nobody wants. But look at verses 11 and 12 here. As I said, I think, again, it's an addendum or an extension of the previous Beatitudes. It's not a new and final one. It's this continuation. The Lord is kind of amplifying his answer. What Jesus is outlining here is the Christian's response to persecution that he or she is experiencing. There are three principles that Christ is showing us in that believers are different from the world. The first is this. The Christian is supposed to be unlike everybody else who's not a Christian. I know that that sounds really simple and maybe simplistic, but I think it needs to be screamed in the church today. we try to see how absolutely close to the world we can be, how much we can imitate it, how much we can do, how far we can go down a path of sin where we can just barely keep our toe over the line and call ourselves good Christians, while knowing that in all reality we're just aligning ourselves with the devil the whole way. In some ways, well, when we see this, we recognize we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different because of what Christ has done in us. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to be a weirdo, right? Doesn't mean you're supposed to be a freak of nature. But it does mean that probably in this life you have unsaved sibling A and you have friend B who is a Christian. Probably in a lot of ways you're going to associate more with the Christian, right? Because you have so much more in common. Second, the Christian life is controlled and dominated by Jesus Christ. The Christian is persecuted for Christ's sake. So when we align ourselves more with Christ, we'll be persecuted for Christ's sake. Again, not because you're weird, not because you're an Iowa State fan, not because, okay, but those two I didn't necessarily put them together, okay? Christ was different, and he was persecuted because he was different from others, and that difference condemned them. He didn't even, you know, in a lot of cases, he didn't even, a lot of times he did say some things, but in a lot of cases he didn't even say anything, and they got condemned by what he didn't even say. I had a very strange thing happen to me at my 20th high school reunion. I know it's hard for you to think that I've been out even 5 years, but nonetheless, it's been more than that. It's been almost 35. And at my high school reunion, 20th, I was sitting with some friends, some of them I hadn't seen in 20 years. We were sitting there. We were going over. There was a group of us, my friend Bob Morrison. Bob and I both became Christians right about the same time. And Bob's wife, Sandra, is a Christian. Sandra's twin sister, Susan, was there with her husband. And there were about three or four other people sitting at our table. We were all sitting there together. And, well, you know which direction the conversation began to go. We started talking about the Lord. Those of us that were there, on this end of the table, we were talking about the Lord, and there was this woman sitting next to me. I casually knew her in high school, and of course there was alcohol being served there because it's a secular high school reunion, and this lady that was sitting next to me was drinking a beer. Bob and I were talking, Sandra, Bob and I, Susan, we were talking, Susan's husband, who I can't remember his name right now, but we were all talking, and after a few minutes, somebody said to me, "Is it true that you are a pastor? Is it true?" It's like, "Yeah, guilty as charged, pastor." You know, all the rest of that. And so they were talking about that. I noticed the lady next to me begins to fidget uncomfortably. I never said anything about a beer. I didn't say anything. Nothing. I wouldn't. And after a few minutes, you know, I see her. Kind of her skin's going pale, you know. And she gets up and she walks out. And a friend who was at the door at that point comes over, and this is a few minutes later, starts to laugh and says, "You must have had a big impression on them, Arch." I said, "Well, why?" I said, "Well, she said that she got convicted because she was drinking a beer next to a pastor. And she had to leave because she was so convicted of her sin." I said, "I promise I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything." Now, did I cause? No. No, no, no. Did Bob cause that? No. Did Susan, Sandra, did Amelia, there we go. Did any of those? No. Her conscience, because she realized these were different. And maybe some other things, I don't know. But nonetheless, she allowed that to come in. That's what oftentimes happens to you or me in the world. People have a perception of what a Christian is or supposed to be. And then they feel as though they can't attain to that in and of themselves. Well, duh, you can't. You need Christ to be able to do that. And so the end result is either ask the question why or hate you because of who you are. Do we realize how strange that is? The Christian is to be controlled by the thought of heaven and the world to come. You know what people say all too often? Well, they used to say, "He is so heavenly minded that he is no earthly good." I've never met that person. I've never met the person they're talking about. I know it's not me. I'm pretty sure it's not you. But I think it should be us. I think it should be us. Because if we really had our mind on heaven, if we really were rejoicing and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, we wouldn't be so tied to the things of this world. Right? Jesus tells us, great is your reward in heaven. Jesus tells us to rejoice. Why? Because God is worthy of rejoicing. God is worthy of our worship. Because the servant is not greater than his master. Because they persecuted Jesus, you're going to be persecuted, but go ahead and rejoice. We can rejoice even when we are insulted. You can't live in America today and call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ without a following line or barrage of insults, you know, of every angle. TV, radio, news, TV, print, whatever, movies, almost always portray Christians as simple-minded, intolerant, spiteful bigots from their own narrow backwoods, you know, whatever. And if you're a pastor, you're a pervert on top of that, right? I love watching modern TV to see who I am, okay? Why? Because society is based on lying. Lies. Because if you stand for the truth, the lies are going to be heaped up on you. Why? Because, again, not you, but Christ in you convicts. Christ in you convicts. Hey, it's not just politicians that are dirty nowadays, right? It's not just them who are getting the dirt on people and trying to, you know, write false stuff about people. Your next-door neighbor will do it to you. Person in the cube next to you at work will do it if it means that they'll get ahead. And guess what? You've got a governor on you. You know, like an engine has a governor. You've got a governor on you. He's called the Holy Spirit, and it's called the Word of God, and you're not allowed to do certain things, even if they do. And so the Bible says, and they say, all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, those lies, people are lying about you because of your faith in Christ. Anybody experienced that at work this week? Anybody? Okay. Yeah, it still happens, doesn't it? Because of family? Because of friends this week? Come on, if you're on social media, it happens every moment, right? There is a spiritual reality we have to accept to understand why things happen to us, especially after we make a commitment to follow after Jesus, because suddenly you pop up on the devil's radar screen. Before that, he's not concerned about you because you are, whether you know it or not, you're one of his little minions. And as long as he's got you blinded and lost, he is absolutely happy and content with that. But if you come to Christ, oh boy, right? How many of you were told when you became a Christian, you pray the prayer, you walk the aisle, you do whatever it is, and life will get instantly better for you? I was told that. Okay? What happened? My friends hated me. My dad thought I was insane. All my friends I used to party with would no longer invite me to parties. Life got better? Well, yeah, it did, ultimately. It did, right? But the world hated me, hated you, immediately following that. That's why you got to find another family. Now, I don't mean you leave your family. Please don't get that out of what I just said. But it means you associate with the body of Christ. Verses 11 and 12. Repeat, amplify. They personalize the persecution beatitude by a shift from the third person they to the second person you. Blessed are you when men insult you, people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. There are two key qualifications in verse 11. Falsely and because of me. Now, if they say it because it's true, then repent. Right? If it's false, then praise God. Make sure it's because of Christ and not just because we're being foolish or whatever else. Persecution. Because you've been identified with Jesus Christ. The Barkers in our family are junkies, not druggies. I didn't say that. No, Ralph isn't doing stuff. No, we're not druggies, but we are junkies in one area. For the past, I don't know how many years, we have watched the TV program The Amazing Race. It's the only TV program, really, I watch. Amazing Race. And I love watching these teams of people put in high-pressure situations where they race around the world, like seeing all the different places that I'll probably never go. And along the way, they always have significant challenges that they have to face or overcome, or they fail, you know, gloriously fail sometimes. Yeah. I always love the people who go, they go on the race, some of the people go on the race, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend. We're trying to figure out our relationship. We think it'd be a good thing to go, you know, 3 weeks with sleep deprivation, traveling nonstop, not eating right, and, you know, in tight pressure situations. We're trying to figure our relationship out. I'll give you a clue. Don't figure it out there. Okay? Go someplace else. But nonetheless, there are roadblocks and U-turns and challenges that wear physically and emotionally on the teams over, you know, over this 3 to 4 week period of time. And several times, you know, the teams are weeded out until the final round when there's only three teams left to compete against each other. And they are exhausted. And as I said, there's been weeks of travel now at this point. There's physical exhaustion. There's hardship. There's separation from family. There's horrible sleep deprivation. There's probably, you know, you've been eating things that you shouldn't be eating. Or at least you're not used to eating. However, in the end of those three remaining, one of those teams will win what? $1 million. And the first person, the first team that jumps on that mat at the end of those three, they're all jumping up and down. They're happy as clams, right? They're hooting and hollering. Wait a minute, you've just traveled thousands of miles. You've just been deprived of your sleep. You've done this. You hate the person that you're with half the time. Whatever else that's going on, and now you're happy as a clam. You're rolling in clover. You're walking in high cotton, whatever other you want to say it is. All of these things are happening. Why? Because it's over. And you've won $1 million. Seems pretty good to me, doesn't it to you? I wouldn't mind that. They're happy. No one has to tell them. Phil never has to say to them at the end, you might want to be happy. You might want to rejoice. You have just won $1 million. Really? No one does that. Why? Because the challenge is over. They are now getting their reward. And boy, oh boy, $1 million. Great is your reward. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is what? Oh, come on, folks. Great is, I'm going to do this again, and I expect to hear great loudly. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is?
Great.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. We ask that you would bless it,